Continuing on our journey through the book of Peter, or First Peter, and at last we have concluded our second chapter, and so we are looking into the third chapter of Peter, and we will be reading only the first two verses, but before we start, we're going to read the verse and ask the Lord to bless this time. So First Peter 3, I'm going to read from verse 1 to 7. In the same way, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Holy Scriptures. We thank you for the revelation of truth through your Spirit. We thank you, Lord, because you loved us so much that you were willing to give your only Son to die on a cross for each one of your children. Father, none of us deserved such love. None of us can understand such love. It is beyond our ability to grasp. And yet we behold it every day of our lives because you give us breath, you bring grace in our lives, and continue to pour out blessings on a daily basis. And Father, we want to submit to you this morning so that you would open our hearts not only to hear, but to receive and to apply these truths in our lives. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we look at 1 Peter today, there is a shift that I like us to see in what the apostle did in the book. In the first section of the book, Peter gave us a good doctrinal perspective of what he's teaching about salvation in general, who we are in Christ, the inheritance that is coming ahead. And at one point, he switched from teaching the doctrine to giving us instructions, practical instructions. But the instructions are have specific focus. I just noticed as we went through this, actually because of last message on Christ's example, and now he's talking about the woman's example. As I look through it, I realize that he has different things that he wants to focus on, three sections in particular. If we look in verse 13, which is the beginning of the applications. In verse 13, he says, prepare your mind for action. This is an instruction he gives. And then he tells us why or how. He says, fix your hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Prepare. He gives you an instruction, and then you fix your hope on something. He says, be holy in verse 16 for what? I am holy. So be holy because of who you are in Christ. He focused on salvation. Verse 17, conduct yourself with fear. Why?
Because you have been redeemed with precious blood, the blood of Christ. He says in verse 22, fervently love one another from the heart. Why? Because you have been born again through the living and enduring word of God. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, putting aside all of those malice things, all of the things, long for the pure spiritual milk of the word. Why? So that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. So he focused so much on salvation every time he gives us an instruction. From the beginning all the way to when he gives us who he tells us who we are in Christ. Ending in verse 10. And then in verse 11, chapter 2, he switches, changes gears. He focused not on salvation anymore, but he focuses on testimony, our example. In verse 12, he says, keep your behavior excellent among Gentiles. Why? Because they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them. So you have witnesses. They may glorify God in the day of visitation. In verse 12, he says, submit to every human institution. Why? So that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. So they are observing what you're doing. Verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. Why? For this finds favor with God. Suggesting God is watching. Christ himself suffered. Why? For an example, so that we can see and follow that. Chapter 3, verse 1, wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Why? So that they may be won as they observe your behavior. He insists in this section, and this goes on all the way to chapter 4, verse 3, where he continually gives a motive to act because people are watching, because it has an impact on people, because God uses this for salvation purpose. And then later on, he will change gears, and we'll probably see that in a year or two. I don't know. Chapter 4, verse 7, he changes it to a new focus. Now you look at the coming of Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ. He talks about the appearing of the Lord. Different words to say, do this because of that one thing. And then I realize he keeps helping us focus on something. He keeps helping us focus on something. Have you noticed that whenever there is something in our lives, a change, an event, something drastic, we zoom in? All of our lives is either determined or defined by this one event. At that moment, we forget a lot of things. Now, when you consider the context in which they are, which is the context of persecution, it's very easy. When you are being attacked, you're being persecuted, you're being put down, hunted down, you zoom in. You interpret your whole life based on that one fact. You interpret who you are based on that one fact. You interpret who God is based on that one fact. Oh, he's doing this to me. You zoom in. Focus is extremely important in the context of our lives. What do we focus on? In the context of persecution, he got them to focus, number one, on salvation. Number two, on the message of your behavior in this watching world. And number three, on the hope that is in Christ Jesus. Now, I just apply this in general, even to our own lives. What do we do when we are suffering? When we are struggling with trial? Do we consider what we focus on? Are you like me? Now, I'm glad that it doesn't last that long anymore, but I used to focus so much on what this means right now and define the rest of my life based on this one thing. oh, I will never be able to do this anymore. Oh, that means I'm not able because I failed this one test. That means I'm incompetent because of this. That means I'm not loved because of this. That means I will never achieve this because of, just because of one event, one activity, one suffering. Everything else has been defined by it. But God says, change your focus. Look at this. Look at who you are in Christ. And then define the suffering. Look at the people around you. And then define the purpose of God for you in the midst of this. Look at the hope that is to come. And then rejoice. So basically, your focus determines how you define the context of your life, not the other way around. Because the natural way is the other way around. Your context defines who you are and defines who God is. Very, very crucial. So let's look at what is the context. And we spoke about that a couple of times in the past few messages of where they are. Now, there are two things that I like to stress before we get into the passage. First of all, it's the context of the Jewish people at the time. They left Jerusalem, Israel. They went to a land that is unknown to them, culture that is very different, religion, spirituality, very different. They went in a place where they were worshiping only one God. Now, in the Greco-Roman world, they were, it's not the fact that they were worshiping Jehovah that was a problem. It was the fact that they were worshiping only Jehovah. And so the gods that were the rest of the population was worshiping, for them, they would see it as, okay, they are not worshiping this God and he will be angry at the rest of us. And so persecution becomes very hard on the Christians. They lose their resources. They lose everything they own. They are being violently abused, cheated on, some of them killed, and they are not even at home. And they are being told that you cannot even settle because you are just here for a time. And in this context, they are being told to submit. Now, this is the context of everyone that is being called to submit in this text. But for the women in particular, it's important to understand that there is another context. It was not only the context of submission, of persecution. There was another context for the women at the time, that their status in life was very different from that of men. At best, women were second-class citizens. At best. In many cases, they were not better treated than animals. You could kill your wife, you would never go to jail. And the other way around wouldn't be true. If a woman would murder her husband, she would be murdered as well. As a matter of fact, it is said that if there's a law that says if you find your wife in adultery, you can kill her without trial. But if she finds you in adultery, it doesn't make a difference. So the man could even kill his wife and just claim that she was adulterous, period. Nothing would ever happen to him. The woman did not have any say in that time. Her opinion, her words did not count. They weren't even requested. As a matter of fact, when she gave it, it was more seen as a disrespectful thing than anything constructive. If she was part of society, it was probably just for logistics purposes. Cook, procreate, clean. But don't say anything. no decisions. So you imagine that in the midst of persecution, that's one burden for the wife or for the woman, and there's another burden is how the world perceives her. Now, when she gets converted and she has a new God and the husband doesn't know that God, you imagine the stress. Because she is expected to worship the same God as the husband. Now, this kind of instructions will never be given to husbands, because when they get saved, when they change religion, the household is supposed or expected to follow him in that spirituality, but not the woman. So her case was tremendously different. And I don't think it's a coincidence that as Peter is telling us about submission, he tells us about the submission of citizens, the submissions of slaves, and before he tells us about the submission of wives, he inserts the example of Christ. Because he is about to tell them something so difficult to women that is beyond what you would think would be possible. And so he gives them the right focus before he tells them, do this. This is the focus. Christ died for you. That the suffering that you suffer is the same suffering Christ suffered. Christ suffered for a purpose to win his people. You will suffer for a purpose to win people. He didn't say that for the citizens, that it will be to win people. He didn't say that for the slaves. But he did say before he talks to the citizens that, you know, they observe and they will glorify God in the day of visitation, meaning they will be saved eventually by observing your behavior. But for the women, he's giving her specific instruction. And he's trying to refocus on Christ. And that's no surprise either that you have 6 verses for the women in that particular passage, verse 1 to 6, and you have one tiny little passage for men. Now that gets us to the passage. It says, in the same way, your wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Now, one thing we want to understand or consider when we talk about submission, before we even get into the is it possible or where does it fit in our lives, we have to understand submission in its larger purpose, which is order. When we look at authority in all of Scripture, authority is there to bring order to whatever organization it is brought into. Society, imagine our society without authority. Imagine a business relationship without authority, without structure of authority. You're going to be surprised. I remember, where was it? Either at university or at Exxon. Oh, yes, it was Exxon. We had businesses with Chinese people. And there's this man who was trying to get us to understand the cultures. And one problem in the Chinese culture is that many contracts are not honored. I mean, it's normal in the community, in the culture over there. You can sign a contract. They won't feel bound to it. You pay for something, they won't feel like they have to, you know, they sign it because that's the European way to do business. But at the end, if they don't feel like they want to give it to you, that service, they won't give it. And you're going to get your money when you're going to get it. So we bring away, and so Erickson was trying to say, you know, we have to understand how they do things. Let's not just bring our way in there and say, okay, this is how things work. No, no, they won't. You're going to do your part, and the other part is not going to get done, because that's not the way they do business. So there must be order in the way we do things. And God brings structure of authority to bring order in the organization. As a matter of fact, even in the Godhead, there is order. Not because of the nature of the parties, but simply for the sake of order. God is the head of Christ, not because God is superior to Christ. Not because God is stronger than Christ. Not because he's wiser. Not because he knows more. But for order purpose. So the same way when God tells us about the authority between the man and woman, it has nothing to do with their abilities, their competences, their values, their natures. It has to do with role assigned for order purposes. Now, the passage tells us in the same way for the wives to be submissive. And the question that we have is, in what same way? Because he spoke about two things. He says, in the same way as the citizens who are submissive to the governing authorities, in the same way as the slaves who are submissive to masters. But something that is very important also, in the same way as Christ suffered sacrificially. I think this is the one part that is very often missing, because it is not talking about Christ as submitting, it's talking about Christ as suffering. But the suffering of Christ is inserted in there for a purpose before the submission to the woman is mentioned. So in the same way, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of injustice, in the midst of hardship, suffer or submit to your husband. And it's important to note here that he's not only saying submit to men, submit to husbands, but submit to your own husband. There's only one woman who will be submitted to me. And I would not expect going around telling women what to do, because I expect them to submit to me as a man or as a husband. Unfortunately, many churches today, women are brought to the same level of submission to just any man, just submit to any man. But that's not the command of Scripture. Submit to your own husband. Reiterated in Scripture in the which passages? Where are we? In Ephesians 5:22, it says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord." And I believe in the same way, reflect that as unto the Lord, because even the slave is submitted to his master as unto the Lord. Even the citizen is a good citizen as he submits to the Lord, he submits to governments. Colossians 3:18, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." Even older women in Titus 2 are encouraged, are to encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. So what we see is that the submission that is being spoken of has a purpose. As you submit, it's not just for this, the sake of suffering, as it was mentioned before. Suffering is just a platform for something ahead. and he's pointing to the woman that purpose. When you submit, look at this. It will bring salvation. Or it may bring salvation in the words of other passages of Scripture that we'll see later on. The key thing is, God is pointing this woman here to the one reason we are here for, which is the gathering of his people. In 2 Peter 3:9, it says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." The Lord is not coming because all have not come to repentance yet. And he says, this is your business. In this one circumstance, be a testimony. Being one who has a purpose is to proclaim the gospel in your behavior. Now, this is the object of this command. It's the husband who is a disobedient husband. It says, be submissive to your own husband so that if any of them are disobedient to the word. And the word disobedient here, I wonder why they didn't say disbelieving, because the word disobedient is the same word that is used everywhere else in Scripture about people who don't believe. Some examples are in John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not believe the Son, or even in some passages says he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So this is not simply someone who are disobedient in not lying, for example. No, this is someone who does not believe in God the saving way. In Acts 14:12, it says, but the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Or in Romans 11:30, for just as once were obedient to God, but now have been, just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience. So the same word, disobedience, and in this case, they were disobedience in the sense of not being saved. Hebrews 11:31, by faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. And even Peter used it a couple of times. In chapter 2, verse 8, he talks about a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because of their disobedience. In chapter 3, verse 20, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. Those are the people who were not in the ark. Even in chapter 4, verse 17, Peter talks about the time for judgment that begins with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, the household of God, what will it be for those who are disobedient to the gospel? So the word here for the husband is not simply a husband that is struggling, that is not obeying the word. This is for the husband that is not saved. This is for the husband that do not believe. You have two different religions in the home, and you are supposed to submit to this one who does not give glory to your God, who does not worship your God, who denies your God. Submit to him. That is the context. Now, it is important to note that Peter doesn't give any reason for the person to think, hey, you can actually opt out of this marriage. You can choose to let go of this husband and choose one that is saved so that you will be equally yoked. There's no option to go out. When we look at 1 Corinthians 7, in verse 12, it says, "For the rest, I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her," and vice versa. Verse 14, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife," and vice versa. So sanctification occurs. And so here, I believe he's giving the believing wife the sanctifying power for the husband. Now, he's already sanctified by the fact that she is a child of God. But now, this needs to be made real. Not just a state because, okay, I am with a believing wife, and therefore I do receive some of the blessing from her relationship with God. But that did not change his state before God on Judgment Day. And so he's telling her, yes, he receives some of the blessings from your relationship with me, but you have in you the ability to make it possible for him to see Christ. To see Christ. So what he's saying is he has to watch this movie because he won't be able to hear it. And that's why he says even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word. A word, not the word. It's not that they will be won without scripture. They will be won without speech. He says you focus on your behavior rather than on preaching the gospel. Most likely, I believe, because it's probably going to make it worse. Because this unbelieving woman, imagine in the context that we describe for this woman to come to faith and to tell her husband, who is able to kill her, by the way, and not suffer from it, that, by the way, you are worshiping an idol. Christ is the only answer. He will look at her like, "Who are you, woman?" So he says, act the gospel out. Act the gospel out. That is going to shut his mouth. And that's going to make him make it possible for him to say, "Wow, what a God." But I tell you, every time, whenever you come with your, and I'm pretty sure you would experience the same thing with your family members. You come to Christ and you want to share it. They're like, "Who you think you are?" Especially the parents. "I brought you into this world. You think you're going to teach me something I don't know?" They can't take this. But if you act out and they see the gospel, they see the regenerating power of the gospel, then it will make them think. Now, note that it doesn't say it will save them. Because we are saved still by hearing. Salvation comes by hearing. Throughout, it says it will shut their mouth. Now, it says in 1 Corinthians 7 that, "For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband?" Or, "How do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" It doesn't talk about you acting out the salvation of your husband or wife. It talks about you being a model or a context for the husband to see Christ. But he will still be saved by hearing. As a matter of fact, Peter himself sees it that way. Since in chapter 1, verse 23, he says, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God." So even Peter knows that you're saved, and he is still strong on being saved through the word. And yet he tells the woman, submit to the unbelieving husband so that he will be one without a word. And one by what? Now this is going to be the next message or the next two, depending on if I'm able to do those, the rest of those verses in one message. But he is won by a behavior. Now, today, I just want to touch on those two things that the behavior is about. The rest we'll see another time. But he talks about the behavior being what wins the husband. Now, what is it in that behavior? Now, interestingly, I realized that he brought us to other passages that he already mentioned. And maybe that's how we're going to see how we get that behavior. He says, by the behavior of their wives, as they, the husbands, observe your chaste and respectful behavior. So again, the reason you do it is because there is an observer. The reason you live out your faith is because there is a group of people watching, and your testimony will tell about your God. Our testimony, the way we live our lives, usually tells about the power of our God. When our lives is so much the same as the people around us, it's a cheap testimony. Now, I have to assure you that God's image is not left to you. God will take care of his image. We are simply good preachers or bad preachers. But we're going to be preachers. He says two things. Chaste and pure behavior. Now the word chaste behavior is the word for pure. Actually, it's the word that is translated pure everywhere else. And for some reason, I clicked chaste and pure. It brought me to, I don't know if you remember when he said, be holy for I am holy. Those two words, very close. Actually, the word chaste comes from the word holy. So he says, be chaste in your behavior, be pure, be modest, be holy in your behavior. And the one that I was not expecting is the respectful. It's very, to me, surprising. Because I wasn't expecting so much change. You know, chaste and behavior kind of look, sound alike. No, in meaning, but respectful. When I look into the Greek, that's the only place they use the English word respect. Everywhere else, which is really 42 times in the New Testament, everywhere else is the word fear. That brought me to chapter 1, verse 17. Is it? Conduct yourselves in fear. Phobos, same word. Your holy and fearful behavior. He's turning back
to what he told us. Be holy, for I am holy, and conduct yourself with fear. And so, when he tells us that, I was sharing this with Kado, and the first thing she asked me was, so how do we do that? I'm like, well, he doesn't say. But when I go back to be holy, for I am holy, and the fearful behavior, the answer is right there. So let's conclude and look at what God says about how we can adorn ourselves, or the woman who is submissive to her husband can adorn herself with a chaste and respectful behavior. Now it says in verse 14, the end of verse 15 actually, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, let me put just a parenthesis here. Yes, he's talking to the women who are married to the unbelieving husband, but you can see here that he's addressing everyone else, because this passage was not to women, right? 1 Peter 1:16-17, that's for everybody. So he basically took that teaching and put it in the context of the woman who is married to an unbelieving husband. But it is to all of us. So he says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You are holy because my name is holy. You are holy because your father's name is holy. So your name is holy. You're not just going to be made holy, but you are holy in nature because you have the nature of God. He's telling you of what you are. He's not telling you of what you have to try as hard as possible to become. This is the outcome of what you already are. He's assuring you that you are his. You are his child. You are holy, set apart for him. So though you work out something, it's only the outcome of what you already are. You're not trying to make something happen. You are expressing something that is already in you. He says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves with fear during your time, the time of your stay on earth. Conduct yourself with fear. This is the basis. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your future way of life, but with precious blood. So conduct yourself with fear, knowing that you were redeemed with the precious blood of the Lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. This is why you live in fear, reverence. Now, the definition of this word, phobos, is actually not just reverence. It's actually terror, dread. But it does include the aspect of reverence. So it doesn't just limit it to reverence, but it's all fear of the Lord. But the basis of that fear is that you have been redeemed, is that the price of your redemption is high. Now, as a matter of fact, it makes it harder. But when we go ahead, it says, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in this last time for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. So God raised Christ from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. I don't want you to miss this. Christ was raised from the dead by God, so that your faith
and hope are in God. I am holy, and I try to be holy through God. It's His work. My faith and my hope in being holy as a sanctification process, not the being holy as a salvation process, is because God is working. He rose Christ from the dead. He will make me holy. Do you understand the key here? As he tells the wife, submit in your chaste and respectful behavior, he's telling her that Christ, God, is doing this because he rose Christ from the dead. So he's the one who is doing it. So you don't go with, oh, I just can't do this. No, you do what we just sang. I wrote it down. What did we sing here? Light of the world, you step into darkness, open my eyes, and let me see. He is the power here. He has the power. He has the glory. He has the love. He has the grace. Where do you get it from? You go to him. You turn to God. I just can't do this thing. It's bigger than me. You turn to him because that's the only place you can get that holiness. That's the only place you can get that fear. You cannot just manufacture it. Because sometimes we pray so often and we say, oh man, I've been praying like for years, so I have to make something. Something has to come out. And so we try to manufacture. You should make the work just more hard. And as a matter of fact, you will blind yourself because you will think you're actually getting it, especially if you are a good faker. I don't know if you can use that word. All you will do is confuse yourself, thinking, I'm actually doing this. But you're not doing it. It's your own strength, your own efforts, your own imagination. Turn to God. Let him work it out. That's where we find that strength and that hope. Because he says that's his plan. He wants to get that happen. So he will make it happen. So he cannot just dump it on you and say, hey, I count on you for this guy to be saved. He doesn't do that. It's his plan. He will not come until all of them are in. He is the one who regenerates them. You are not going to save them. You are part of this glorious plan. God uses you as an instrument to awaken someone who is dead. He is the one who changes him. And that is the gospel that we preach. And that's the gospel that we are also privileged to preach every month through our supper that we take. The Lord is always eager to put us to work to proclaim this gospel. And there are so many ways he made it known to the world. Yes, through our behavior, the way we live, through the message that we preach on the streets, even in the setting of the church, he makes us preach this gospel. And this is the symbol of the meal we take, of the supper we take. This proclaims Christ crucified. This reminds us that the Son of God, the sinless Lamb of God, came to the world and died. One who had no sin. And yet the Bible tells us that sin brought death. And yet he had no sin and died. This reminds us that something has taken place at that time. And so I will ask
two people to Jean-Marc. Would you help and Ray? As we recant the times when the Lord suffered, it's almost impossible to think about it and not see our parts in it, and not see that for a sinless lamb to be slain, my sins have to be considered. For injustice to be made, my sins have been considered. He did not need me. I didn't bring any value to this world. As a matter of fact, from the time I came in, things just went downhill. And he gets into our lives, into our words, and he says, I will stop this madness. I love these people. There is no way we can be reconciled unless I give my own son. This is a crucial thing for us to remember. The grace of God has absolutely no limit. The Bible says where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And he was willing to give his son for it. And I pray that we take a minute to consider how much Christ gave to each one of us. For myself, thank you. For me, it's hard to think about it and on a daily basis see my sins and realize that that one drop was for this one sin also. And I could hardly die myself for someone I love. So let's remember and take the bread. Let's remember his broken body. There is good news in the blood of Christ. There is no remission of sin without this blood being spilled. Yes, it's a symbol of my disobedience, but there is a greater symbol behind it. It's a symbol of my redemption. This is the blood through which I have been given access to God. Have you? Then rejoice. Let's take it. Let's pray. Glorious Father, what a great message that the gospel is. What a powerful message that comes in our lives. That changes everything. We thank you. Lord, I feel like it's such a weak word. How can we express our gratitude for the love that you've shown to us? How can we express our thankfulness for the sacrifice of your Son? For people that you have made from dust. We pray, Father, that you would help us behold this great salvation continually. Continually focus on who we are in your presence. Continually focus on what you have promised.
Father, we pray for our testimony before a dying and watching world. You know, Father, that left to ourselves, we will guarantee the mess, that our behavior will surely mess things up. And yet when we know that you are a faithful God, a gracious God, we rejoice. Because by your grace, we have hope for these people watching, imperfect people, represent Christ. I thank you, Lord, that you have chosen the weak things of this world to declare your glory. I pray for each one of us, Father, each one of our testimony. And I pray specifically for the testimony of the wife married to the unbelieving husband. Make her testimony powerful. Oh, Father, shut the mouth and transform the heart of her husband. Not because of the people, but because of the great God who does his will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.